Well, good morning. It is good to be back at Willingdon. I don't know if you noticed, but I've been gone for 3 weeks. My wife and I, we went off to Montreal to see our oldest daughter get married. So that's a great celebration, not just because she got married, but I now have a son. This is amazing. Good to have a male member in the family. We've been going through a summer series here, navigating the relational web, and have heard some great sermons on marriage and singleness and parenting. And today the focus is on neighbors. We'll be in John chapter 9, if you have the English Standard Version, or if you grab the Pew Bible just in front of where you're sitting, it's page 895. I want to start with a question. Why do we so easily pass by our neighbor and not really see our neighbor? Why is it so easy to pass by people? Daniel Goleman, he's a psychologist. At one time, he was working for the New York Times, and he was doing a study on the homeless in New York City. And so he became rather familiar with the plight of the homeless in New York City, and he discovered that most of the homeless in New York City were actually needing psychiatric care, but they were outside the system. And in the vision of the majority, they were on the periphery. They were on the edges. People weren't really seeing them. One day he was going down into the subway and there was a man fallen to the side. He was shirtless, obviously in need. And people were going over him and around him, avoiding him, acting as if he wasn't there. Hundreds of people. Daniel was attuned to the plight of the homeless. So he stopped and began to help him. And as soon as he did, four or five others came around and helped as well. And they discovered that he was Hispanic, that he was new to the city, that he was hungry, in need. Now, why do we so often pass by? And you might say, well, Ray, that's stereotypical. The person in the metro station or on the subway or, you know, the man fallen beside the street. What about the people in our families? What about the people in the workplace? What about people in the schools that we attend, in our neighborhood? What about these people that we don't see? Well, I think John chapter 9 is going to help us answer some questions that we might have. Why do we not see? And more importantly, why don't we see what God is doing, what God's purposes are in the lives of our neighbors? And why don't we see how we might join God in what he's doing? So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can worship you. Thank you for the truth of the words that we've sung. Thank you that you are much more than anything that we can imagine. Thank you that you're present among us by your Spirit this morning, and you desire to meet us and to teach us and to counsel us. And so we humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, have your way among us, teach us, open your word to us, help us to understand and to apply to our lives. So we pray this for your glory, Jesus, and I pray that only your word remain. Anything I say that deviates from your word, Lord, may it be forgotten. May we hear your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, as we read through John 9, it becomes very obvious what one of the major themes is. The word blind appears about 13 times. There's a seeing word group, saw, sight. These seeing words 16 times. So it's about blindness and sight. And it's not only about physical sight, it's about relational sight. It's about spiritual sight. Jesus is wanting his disciples to learn something here in this experience that they have. Jesus is passing by the temple area and he sees the man born blind. Now, the disciples, they see him, but they don't really see him. They have a question. What do they ask Jesus? Look at verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? You don't sense a lot of love, compassion, concern in that question. It's more of a curiosity. Like, help us understand, Jesus, what's the cause? The blind man born blind is an object lesson. He's a person to be studied. Where does their question even come from? Well, it comes from their belief system. In ancient Judaism, it was believed that a person's suffering was caused by individual sin, either the sin of that very person or perhaps his or her parents. So who sinned? The only question is, who's to blame? Who did it? The man born blind or his parents? What do you think, Jesus? Later in the chapter, you see this reflected in the thoughts of the Pharisees as well. They address this man born blind and they say, you were born in utter sin. In either case, the man or his parents are sinners, and he merits his condition. Sometimes we just ask the wrong questions, right? Sometimes we just don't see. You ever had this experience, you know, you're reading the scriptures, and all of a sudden it just jumps out at you. And you see something you've never seen before. You say, I've read this text 10 times, or maybe even more. And how could I not have seen this? And then you go to another passage, and wow, we find this throughout the scriptures. Why is that? Well, sometimes it's just because we have not been asking the right questions. We just haven't seen what is actually in the scriptures. Every time that we read the scriptures, we need to humble ourselves, open our ears, and say, Lord, enlighten us, teach us. Open my mind so that I might understand. In a general sense, the scriptures do teach that suffering is a consequence of human sin. It's a consequence of the fall. But it does not teach that our individual suffering is the result of our individual sin in all cases. For example, Job, Apostle Paul, God-fearing men that suffered greatly, but in their cases, they were not suffering because of their own sin. According to Jesus, the disciples are asking the wrong question. The truth is that this man was born blind, verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Displayed, made clear, made manifest, so that the glory of God would be made manifest to the man born blind and all around. They'd see his healing. And so the right questions would be, okay, Jesus, who is this man born blind? What are God's purposes for his life? And Jesus, how do we join the Father in what he's doing? Rather than, who sinned? Often we pass by and do not see because our way of sinning is muddied. It's distorted. It takes humility to admit that, but our way of seeing is muddied. We don't see clearly. God in his mysterious providence has allowed the man to be born blind so that he might experience the glory of God in his life, God's mercy, favor in his healing. He meets Jesus. And so that he might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And not only for him, but for those around him, so that all might see the glory of God on this day of healing, that they might meet the Messiah. Interesting thing, Jesus sends this man, born blind, with mud in his eyes, down to the pool of Siloam. Why did he do that? Well, the miracle probably happened at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the religious leaders would have gone down to that pool to draw water, water for the water pouring rites. So there's lots of people around the Pool of Siloam. The religious leaders are there. So this man born blind, he goes down to where the people are, washes his eyes, he sees, and people are able to witness the miracle, the glory of God among them. Why don't we see and ask the right questions? One author has written, most people don't see things as they are, rather they see things as they are. It's profound, isn't it? I find this even in my marriage. Sometimes I don't see my spouse the way she is. I see her through my own lens, the way I am. This has come from my upbringing and from the church I attended and the education I've received and my life experience. We don't always see things as they are. We often see things as we are. We read our own stuff into the lives of people. That's what's happening with the disciples. Observe the neighbors. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Shalom and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So the beggar, he actually has his regular place of begging at the pool. He's familiar to the neighbors. They've seen him many times on the periphery, but he's there. It's part of the landscape. Maybe they even know his parents. When, after his healing, some are sure it's him, others, "I'm not sure. Looks like him. I don't think it's him." See, often we pass by and do not see because we're indifferent to the familiar. Things have become familiar to us. In this story, it'd almost be comical, right? Because the man is just saying over and over again, "I'm the man." But it's so sad. A most graphic example of this in my own life is when I was invited to lead a Bible study group for a number of months. And the people in this group, they had known each other for a long time. I'm thinking a number of decades. They had known each other for a long time. And they just said, "Ray, would you come teach us for a season?" At the beginning of each study, I just throw out a question to get people talking. And so one day I asked the question, "Why don't you tell the group something that no one in the group knows? Tell the group something new." In the group, there was a man who was an executive with General Motors, and his right arm was missing, completely gone. And so he told the story of how he'd lost his right arm. That he had, as a young boy, been riding a horse. He fell off the horse. His arm was twisted badly, broken. And because of that accident, his arm was later amputated. So that's pretty obvious, right? Arm gone. No one in the group knew the story. How can that be? How can you be with a person for many, many years, and not know why a man's arm is gone? Just think of the less well-known parts of our story. Do we know the people in our families? Or have they just become familiar? Do we know the people in our small groups? Do we know the people in our church? Do we know our neighbors? Or are they just now familiar and we just don't see anymore? We're not asking questions anymore. We actually aren't concerned. We're not showing the love of Jesus. Why can't we see what God is doing? This is a different question. Why can't we see what God is doing? Neighbors aren't sure what's happened to the blind man, so they think, okay, we got to go talk to some people that'll know the answer. People that can give us good counsel. So they go to the religious leaders. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Interesting response. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Well, the Pharisees, they can't accept that testimony. And so they think, okay, we'll go to talk to some people that will really know, his parents. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Now in verse 22, we discover why they said that. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." Why would they say that? Well, They're kind of repeating what Joshua said to Achan in the Old Testament when Achan was discovered to have sinned. They said to Achan, "Achan, give glory to the God of Israel. Man up, tell the truth." And Achan confessed. And so they expect the man born blind here to confess, to man up, tell the truth. What really happened? Verse 25, he answered, "Well, whether he is a sinner, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" He's provoking them, isn't he? And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" They cast him out. So I've been asking myself a question as I've studied this text this week. Why can't the Pharisees see Jesus? I mean, they know the scriptures. They're religious leaders. Why can't they see him when he's right in front of them? Well, first, they're blinded by the Sabbath rule. The Pharisees, they believed that there were 39 classes of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. One of them was healing. Interesting. You can only heal if a life is at risk. Man born blind, probably not going to die that day, so don't heal him on the Sabbath. Secondly, kneading. Kneading is not allowed, not permitted. So no kneading of dough, no making of bread on the Sabbath. Jesus kneaded the clay with saliva. Wrong. They weren't sure about the anointing. As we read through the Gospel of John, we discover that they'd actually decided. They had committed themselves to believing that Jesus was not the Messiah. They'd already come to that conclusion. And it's fascinating that they would have come to that conclusion because Jesus healed the lame, he healed the blind, he fed the multitude. Everything that the Jews expected the Messiah to do, Jesus was doing. He just wasn't fitting within their rules. They couldn't see him. They were committed to not seeing. They certainly had something to lose. If you go to John chapter 11, you discover the Pharisees are afraid of losing their position in society. You know, the religious system, it afforded them a lot of authority, a lot of power, a lot of status. And okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, what happens to us? What if suddenly we are on the periphery? So they're committed to not seeing, completely unable to see what God was doing. You would think they would have exploded with joy, right? High five the man born blind. Awesome! You can see! Hugged his parents. You've suffered with your son all these years, and he can see! Compose new songs. I don't know. Celebrated. But the day spirals down into accusation and debate and controversy. Because he can't see. You know, we're followers of Jesus. And I think as we read the text, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, is it possible that sometimes I filter you out just the way the Pharisees filtered you out? Is it possible that there are times when you are at work and I don't see it because my eyes are muddied, they're full of mud? Sometimes we can't see what God is doing because we're willfully blind. We're willfully blind. Here's an example of that. Gayla Benefield, she lives in Libby, Montana. If you've ever been through Montana, there's a little town called Libby. It's surrounded by mountains and lakes and lots of trees. Beautiful setting. It's kind of like British Columbia. And so here is Libby, Montana, idyllic. And Gayla has lived there for a long time. Her job is to read utility meters. That's what she does. She goes from house to house, she reads utility meters. As she does that, she becomes aware of the fact that a lot of the men are at home on oxygen tanks. Begins to puzzle her, like, why? Why are so many middle-aged men at home on oxygen tanks? Then her father dies. Her father dies at 59. She thinks, okay, that's a bit early. And then her mother passes away just a few years later and says, all of my mother's relatives live to a good old age. Why did my mother die so young? So she becomes curious and she starts to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And her attention begins to focus on the vermiculite mine outside of town. And she realizes, okay, a lot of men work there. There's vermiculite in the gardens. It's used as fertilizer. There's vermiculite in the roofs. It's used as insulation. There's vermiculite in the playgrounds. There's vermiculite all over the place. This is why people are dying. She doesn't have hard evidence, but that's what she believes. So she begins to share that with the people of the town. And everybody says, no way. No one wants to hear it. She thought they'd be excited. A researcher from Seattle hears about her plight and decides to go to Libby and do some real research. So he conducts some scientific research, and his findings show that the mortality rate in Libby, Montana is 80 times higher than anywhere else in the United States. 80 times higher. So everyone in the town, at some level, must have been aware of what was happening. When the researcher, he presented his evidence, you know what they said? This can't be true. The doctors would have told us. Can't be true. Every industry has its accidents. We're not just a bunch of victims in this town. And they blocked it out, willfully blind. The Pharisees in John chapter 9, they are willfully blind. They do not want to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the question for us this morning is there any area in our lives where we are willfully blind? Marriages, families, schools, city of Vancouver. Are we blocking things out, not wanting to see what is obvious because if we did see, we would have to change? We're afraid of the pain of change. Parents can't acknowledge Jesus. It's quite clear in verse 22, they feared the Jews. The Jews refers to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They were so afraid of what the Pharisees might do to them. You see, it's clear in the text. If they would confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, they would be cast out of the synagogue. That was their place of belonging. How could they be cast out of their place where they belonged, the synagogue? And so they're afraid. If you read through the Gospel of John, one of the main reasons why people won't confess Jesus is their fear of other people. Not their fear of God, their fear of other people. What people might do to them. So sometimes we cannot see what God is doing because we fear the consequences of a new way of seeing. We actually fear the consequences of seeing things differently. With whom do you identify in the story? With whom, you know, maybe we identify with the neighbors. They're just indifferent to the familiar. I do. I find quite often I don't see people that have become familiar to me. Maybe you identify with the parents who are just afraid of owning what they see. Or maybe you feel like the Pharisees that there are things in your family or in the world that you live in that you are just afraid of embracing, and you're willfully blind. Or maybe you feel like the disciples and you, God, sometimes I'm just asking the wrong questions. Help me. Help me see. What enables us to see? You know, there's good news here. We are blind, but there is good news. What enables us to see? John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast the man born blind out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say you see, your guilt remains." It's ironic, isn't it? The Pharisees, they've studied the scriptures. They have some knowledge of God. They have knowledge of the law. But they cannot see. Their guilt remains. You know, if they would have just have humbled themselves and said, "Okay, Jesus, you're the light of the world, reveal yourself to me." Or if they had not believed in Jesus, but had said, "Father, if this is your son, reveal it to us." But they don't humble themselves. Pride stands in their way. They refuse to recognize the darkness in their own souls, their own lack of true knowing, their powerlessness. They're afraid to lose their power. And so their sin remains and their guilt remains. They're guilty of violating the very law they say they cherish. You know, the Pharisees would have said, "Well, the law was given to Moses, and Moses gave it to Joshua, and Joshua passed it on to the elders of Israel, and the elders of Israel, well, they passed it on to the prophets, and the prophets to the leaders of the synagogue, and we have received it, and we understand it." But at the essence of that very law, we find the following. Jesus says in Matthew 22, when he sums up the law, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And every Pharisee would have said, "Yes, that is the sum of it. That is the essence of it. Love God, love your neighbor." But when God is before them in human flesh, they say, "No, can't love him." The man born blind, fallen by the pool, begging. Why have they not embraced him? Why have they not prayed for him? Why have they not loved him? No, they just accuse him of being in utter sin. Can't see. Personally, I find this sobering. Princeton Theological Seminary, a task was given to some theology students. They were gathered in a room, and in that room, they were given biblical texts. Half of the students, they were given random passages from the Bible. The other half were given Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan who helps the man fallen beside the road. So they sat in that room, they prepared their sermons, and then they went from that room to a second room where they would preach. Between the two rooms, a man was placed who was bent over, moaning, clearly in need. What do you think determined the response of the theology students to that man, obviously in need? Well, the researchers discovered that it wasn't the passage of the Good Samaritan. You would think that if you're, "Okay, I'm preparing a sermon on the Good Samaritan and how he helped the man fallen. I will be ready to help this man who's moaning." And the researchers found that that didn't determine how the students responded. What determined whether or not the students would respond was how committed they were to the task that they had. If their minds were totally focused on preparing the sermon, getting to the other room, and preaching this sermon, they missed the man fallen by the road. I find that sobering because that could so easily be me. I could spend the whole week preparing a sermon on John 9 and miss the people that God places in my life along the way. I'm task-oriented. I'm kind of focused. That's the way I am. Do I see people? You know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer comes to Jesus with a question, "Jesus, who's my neighbor?" And through the telling of that story, Jesus asks the real question, "Are you a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Are we a neighbor to those that God has placed in our lives?" What enables us to see? Admitting that we have mud in our eyes. That's the birthplace of seeing. Admitting that I have mud in my eyes. I need help. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said the following, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness." It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it's our supposed light that holds back his hand. So we need to admit that we have mud in our eyes. We don't see clearly. On that day, Jesus, he saw the beggar. He not only saw him when he was sitting there blind begging, he also saw him when he'd been cast out of the synagogue. The text says that Jesus came and found him, went after him. And so maybe we are here sitting in weakness or shame or guilt or fear or wherever we are, whatever our condition is today, the Lord passes through our auditorium and he sees us and he comes to us. And if we ask, whether we believe or do not believe, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, but if you say, Lord, open my eyes, he will. Maybe you believe and you realize, okay, I'm not seeing my neighbors. If you ask, Jesus, the light of the world, will open your eyes. While everybody is debating and accusing and posturing, the man born blind, he's on a wonderful journey in this text. When they first come to him and say, okay, who healed you? He says, there's a man called Jesus. The second time they ask him the question, he says, he's a prophet. The third time they ask him, he says, he's from God. And the fourth time Jesus comes to him personally and says, I'm the Son of Man, and he believes and he worships. Entrusts himself to Jesus. That can be our journey. If you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus, I would encourage you, do it today. If you struggle with belief, ask and you will find. Open your heart, open your mind, allow God to do the miraculous in you. And for those of us who believe, you know what? Jesus is present to remove the mud, whatever kind of mud we have. He invites the disciples to come join him in the works of the Father. Look at verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. This is a theme through the Gospel of John. God has good works for us. We're not just here by chance. No, God has things for us to do. Apostle Paul says the same thing. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Today, this week, God has good works for us to do. This is an exciting adventure if you realize, okay, God actually has purposes for me and the people in my life this week. There are good works to do. God is active in the lives of my neighbors. He's already there. I just have to join him. So what are good questions that we could ask this week? Well, Lord, how do you see my neighbors? How do you see them? Lord, what are you doing in their lives? How are you active in their lives? You see, if we believe that there is a God who is sovereign, who is all-present, all-knowing, then we must believe that God is active on this planet. And as we talk with Jesus, we'll find that he leads us toward concrete acts of love with real people. Ask the Lord, Lord, how should I join you? He invites us to join him. I find encouragement in this story because these same disciples in John 9 that didn't see the man born blind, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit over their lives at Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, these same disciples, they're going to the temple, and there on the temple steps they meet a lame beggar, and they see him, and they pray for him, and he's healed. God has that for us too. We are his disciples. It is the same Holy Spirit that is at work in us. And so may we see. Let's go to a time of prayer. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. The Lord is present to help you see. Maybe you've been following Jesus for quite some time and you just feel that, oh Lord, I'm kind of like the Pharisees, or I'm like those neighbors, or I'm like those parents. And you just want to say, Lord, help me see. We're going to a time of prayer. God bless you.